Well, our Bible reading today is taken from the letter of Paul written in the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Romans. We have been working through this letter that had such massive ramifications for the continent of Europe and the world back in the 16th century through the Reformation. We've been working our way through chapter by chapter, and today we've come to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be reading from verse 9 to verse 21, and one of our elders, Gregor, is going to come and read these verses to us. Romans chapter 12 at verse 9.
Romans chapter 12. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of lower position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it is, depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and have them open at Romans chapter 12, whether you've got them on paper, on a device of some sort. The words that were read earlier from verse 9 to verse 21 are our focus as we work through section by section what this letter is saying to us. Today, we reach the words, verse 9 of Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then down to verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It took the writer, Christopher Booker, 34 years to finish his book entitled Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. 34 years. In this book, his theory is that when we tell stories, what we're seeking to do is identify with the main character in a story as they're involved in one of seven plots. So it might be that we identify with this character on the rags-to-riches story that they're on, or connecting with this character on a quest to find something or somewhere that we invest in this character. Or it could be within the confines or the context of a tragedy or a comedy or some sort of rebirth story. But the first one of these plot lines, of these seven basic plot lines, is the overcoming the monster variety. That's how it's described, overcoming the monster. And it is the basic plot line behind all of our superhero movies. It is the classic good versus evil tale as the great plot line. What we're going to be seeing today in the Word of God is that there is a plot line that everyone who follows Jesus is involved in. And the plot line for us has changed from being a rebirth plot line to now being this overcoming the monster, this good versus evil plot line. As we recognize that the section that we're going to be thinking of is bounded by that whole good versus evil theme. Look at verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Work down to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this section that we've reached here in this study is telling us that the very practical outworking of our faith is a personal good versus evil account that we are in, plot that we are in. So we have, for instance, for the first 11 chapters of this letter, we have looked in fine detail at the remarkable mercy of God toward a wayward human race. Last time we met, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 12, which remind us that the mercy of God that we have encountered needs to impact our lives. It needs to impact our bodies. It needs to impact our thinking, our minds, because real biblical Christianity, as opposed to the pretend Christianity that picks and chooses things that it wants, ignores the things it doesn't like, overemphasizes inappropriately things it does like, the pretend Christianity, that's really nothing to do with what we're focusing on today, because real biblical Christianity for Jesus-following, Bible-believing people means as we encounter the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, life changes. Our outlook changes, our behavior changes, and for us, we become part of a good versus evil plot. It therefore springs to us the obvious question, isn't it? Well, if we're in a good versus evil plot, who decides what's good and who decides what's evil? In a generation, a culture where everything's up for grabs, what is good? Who is good? Who decides? And I suppose we've got a number of options, don't we? We could go along with the view and say, well, it's the majority view that decide what is good at any point in time. And then we sit back and we analyze that and we think, well, that didn't really work out too well for Germany in the middle of last century, did it? The majority view. Maybe we'll go along, well, we'll go with a historical view of what is good and who is good, because that's the way it's always been. Or some folks will say, well, instead of a view, it's the voice. Let's go with the loudest voices. The loudest voices will tell us what is good and what is evil. If we just listen to them, we're going to be fine. Well, the Bible actually removes any doubt for us as to what or who is good. Let me just even give you one verse to back this up, Psalm 116. Just before the section that we just sung there, Psalm 119, in verse 68, we have these words of God. You are good, and what you do is good, therefore teach me your decrees. God is good, and what God does is good. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the Bible and throughout history, as we think of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as he walked on this earth. Goodness oozed from Jesus as he engaged with those who were rejected and ignored, as he came alongside the despised, as he taught in a way that other people hadn't taught, as he cared, as he healed. Goodness oozed from Jesus as he interacted with people. And so if you tracked back that goodness that was evident, if you tracked it back to its source with Jesus, then you will find the source would be that love for God and that love for others. In our story, as the Bible-believing Jesus-following Christians, as we track back what is the good that we are to cling to like glue, or what is the good that we are to overcome, overpower evil with, if you track back that good to its source, then you find it summarized for us at the beginning of verse 9, because the source is that sincere love for God that is then seen in a love for others. And this is where we kick off today. Love must be sincere. I'm pretty sure many of you have done over recent weeks, watched on a Saturday night, Michael McIntyre and his big show. You got the unexpected star of the show element of that program. And when there's been the great reveal after the ruse to make sure this person was in the building at the right time, and they're asked, are you going to be the unexpected star of the show? What happens to that individual? Well, they're then whisked backstage, aren't they? And they're given their costume and their makeup, given a little bit of coaching before they're going to sing at the finale of the show. the word here, love must be sincere, is reminding us that back in the day, in a theatre, in the first century, there was no such thing as a backstage where you would go and change your costume and your makeup and look different. Because actors in the theatre back then would carry different masks. And on one mask that'd be held up, there would be a particular image. If the mask was turned around, there'd be a different image. And there'd be another mask with one presentation, one costume, one design, as it were. You turn around and there'd be another. And so that sense of being an actor, changing faces for different scenes, is partly what lies behind the word here, sincere. Because this is telling us that the love that we are to have as the people of God in this world to God and to fellow Christians and to the world, and even as we're going to see to those who dislike us, those who despise us, it is not the love of an actor. It is not something that is merely an outward facade. It is not something hypocritical. It is something sincere. It's not something pretend. It is a love that is got a substance behind it. It's a love that's based for others on the love that was given to us. This letter, it's made clear in many different ways that the love of God that we've received in Jesus Christ was not because we were particularly lovable. Now, that might come as a shock to some of us, but we're not that lovable. It's not that we had lived in a particular way, that we'd managed to reach a level that God decided, yeah, that they're in a different category now. I'm going to set my love upon them. That's not the type of love we experienced. In Romans chapter 5, a few pages back, it reminded us of the plight that we were in. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? So we were powerless, we were sinners, we were the enemies of God. That was the scenario in which we personally experienced the love of God. And if that is the case, it's telling us that love, therefore, is something quite different to what we keep getting told love is. Love is love, as that banal statement is frequently put across. But this is reminding us that love is not something that we fall into and fall out of. Biblical love is on an entirely different level, because biblical love costs. It is deliberate. It is a matter of the will. There was nothing lovable inherently about you and I that made God somehow fall in love with us and provide a way to deal with all of the mess that we have done in our lives, all the sin that we have committed. Rather, God deliberately chose to set his affection upon us. And so the love that must be sincere is a love that is a deliberate choice. It is a matter of the will in that sense. And it goes on to tell us in the second half of verse 9 that it is an informed love. It is a love that has a criteria, a standard to it. Because it goes, love must be sincere, then hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And you're going, you can't put love and hate in the same sentence, can you? Is this not just contradictory? This is really random. And yet it's not. It's exactly what we would expect it to be. Because those whom we love, we hate whatever might threaten those whom we love. It is loving and kind to ensure that we do what we can to protect those who are precious to us, and we despise any threats to what is precious. And so hating what is evil and clinging like glue to what is good, to the what is revealed of God in his character and what is revealed of God of his instructions to us, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good is not somehow just joined on to this statement of love must be sincere. It's the informed element of what sincere love actually is. Because you and I want the best for those we love. And you and I, if we are in any way genuinely committed in love, we will do our best to protect from any evil and from any hatred. It's what love demands. And so this, the plot of good versus evil that you and I are involved in if we are followers of Jesus, we track back the good to its source. And the source is this sincere, committed love that we've experienced from God that we did not deserve, that we then give to others. And so that's the foundation, as it were. And then the verses go on to tell us about the arenas in which this sincere love is actually to be shown. The first arena is this. It tells us in verse 10 to verse 13 that it's a family thing. That the first arena in which this particular type of love, this agape love, this costly love is to be shown is to fellow Christians, fellow followers of Jesus Christ. It goes on, verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be patient in hope. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The first arena in which we exhibit this sincere love is among the people of God. And this links in with what's come earlier on in this chapter. In verse 4, the people of God are described as being part of a body. Here in verse 10, we're described as being part of a family. And these are the closest analogies that we can get to as to what bonds the people of God together in this world. We are part of one body where Jesus is the head. We are part of one family. Where Jesus is the elder brother, where his Father is our heavenly Father. That is the close connection that exists between the people of God. And so the description here of this brotherly love, this affection, it's talking about having this tender awareness of who we're dealing with when we deal with each other, that we're actually dealing with family. And the challenge in dealing, therefore, with our Christian family is to make sure that our love is sincere. Now, here's a spoiler for you. I'm pretty sure that many of you might struggle to love me because, quite frankly, I'm irritating at times, am I? I'm quite annoying. I know that, not maybe as much as you might know it, but I know that I'm annoying. And I know that I'm not the easiest person in this world to love. And I suppose the next newsflash is I guess what, you're not the easiest either. That's the way it works, isn't it? That is life. And if you would analyze the people who are gathered in this service today with their personality types and with their interests, with their backgrounds, their experiences, we're a really diverse group. And there's likely actually nowhere else such a diverse group of characters and experiences would be together. But here we are. And how we interact with each other is hugely significant because it's a real challenge. It's a real challenge at times to tolerate each other. It's a real challenge to actually be honest with each other. I mean, we're really good. We have, I don't know if there's some classes we can maybe do. We are really good at just putting a mask on and putting a false smile on as we deal with individuals. Where inwardly we carry perhaps resentment and bitterness. And yet, in these words, we've been reminded that the outworking of the mercy of God that we've experienced is going to be seen in how we interact and how we love sincerely the people of God. And so that love is going to be deliberate. It's going to be deliberate in the sense that we're going to deliberately focus, or the formula for doing this would be to deliberately focus on the good that we see in others and our own bad, rather than the default of seeing the good in ourselves and other people's bad. That there's a deliberate choice involved in this sincere love as we interact with each other. And that interaction is going to be manifest in different ways. And so it talks there about, as well as being sincere and informed, our love will be affectionate. We're devoted to one another. It'll be respectful because we'll be honoring one another above ourselves. It'll be enthusiastic because we're not going to be lacking in zeal, but we're going to have fervor. It's going to be a love that is compassionate. It's going to be hospitable. It's going to be very real. That's the bottom line. And you, like me, wonder what difference there would be in the outlook of our nation if our nation encountered the people of God living like the people of God ought to live. Because I'll tell you what it would do. It would make the people of God really attractive. And it would make the family of God, the body of Jesus Christ, when we gather, there will be a different gathering to anything else. And so if we've experienced the mercy of God in Christ as I have, the first challenge that we have in this deliberate choice to be sincere in our love is to be played out among the family of God. The second arena in which this truth applies is in the world round about us. From verse 14 onwards, 14 to 21, it tells us about the world that we're going to live in. And it tells us that we're to bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, and so on. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right. Do not take revenge, but leave a place for God. And so we realize that the world in which we live in must also experience that deliberate, costly, sincere love. And just as having a love for the people of God might be one symptom of a change in your own life, because many of us can think back to times in our lives when we thought of the church and we thought of the people of God, and for various different reasons, some of them quite legitimate, hated Christians and hated the church. But having encountered the mercy of God, there's now a bond that we understand each other. It's one of the signs of how God works in our lives. And another sign of God working in our lives is how we reflect that love to others who perhaps are still in the position of despising Christians and the church and whatever else it might be. One area in which we do that is given to us in verse 15, is that we're very grounded in that the ups and downs of life, the joys and sorrows of life, that we're people who actually genuinely care, that we rejoice with those who rejoice, we mourn with those who mourn. Jesus genuinely cared for the people he interacted with. And as we in this world seek to live out this deliberate love, then we will be people who genuinely care. Not care for a moment or two, or care when other people might see us caring, but actually genuinely care in a committed way that people think, actually, there's something about that guy, there's something about her. I may not understand where they're coming from faith-wise, but they have got a steadfast commitment that other people don't have. But then you say, well, that's fine if our caring and is welcome, but what about when it's not welcome? What about when we live in an environment where what we stand for is ridiculed and it's rejected? And more than that, not simply what we stand for, but we ourselves, because we can't necessarily compartmentalize our living for our faith in Jesus and what that means from the rest of our lives. It's part of our identity as to who we are. So what happens when people don't want to hear what we have to say because they hate the message, and by hating the message, they hate by inference us? How do we respond to that? Well, the chapter goes on here, and it's very real. And it's telling us that we're to bless those who persecute us. We're not to curse them. We're not to respond like the world responds, repaying evil by evil, but we've got a different way of living, a different way that's focused on Jesus. It tells us here in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. It's reminding us that in this world, we're not going to be universally popular, not accepted. What were the original Christians who received this message, this letter? What was their environment like? Well, it was pretty difficult, and it got an awful lot worse. This was the arena in which Christians were going to be literally thrown and eaten by lions in Rome in the years to come. And so we're told here to do two things: not to be overcome by evil, not to be so dwelling on the evil that we have experienced, the rejection, the hatred, that we keep ruminating and mulling over it and over it, so that it reaches the point where we're almost paralyzed by it. It shouldn't necessarily come as a surprise to us. As I was praying, a lot of the anti-Christian agenda in this country has been bubbling under the surface. Very occasionally did we see it rise to the surface. Well, we've seen it in these days, haven't we? Absolutely rise to the surface. It shouldn't surprise us. But by ruminating over it and going over it and over it in our minds, we end up paralyzed. And we can end up quite despairing. We can end up very despondent. Or we can end up thinking, well, actually, I'm just going to do what the rest of the world does. They're fighting me. Well, I'm going to fight them back. And boy, are they going to get hit hard. Hit them hard, hit them fast and all that. That's what we're going to do. The Bible says, actually, let's be different. Do not overcome. Be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. And you're going, how in the world do I do that? Well, there's an episode from the Old Testament that might shed a little bit of light. David was the people's favorite, as it were, to be king. The current king knew that David was a threat to his reign, and so he was doing everything in his power to hunt David down and to kill him. And yet, in God's providence, Saul, as the king of the time, the one who hated David, Saul was put right into a vulnerable position in front of David. David could have ended it there and then, but he didn't. And Saul recognized that. And Saul said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul's very clear, I intended evil, but you repaid me with good. You're going, how can we repay the evil and the hatred that we might receive as Christians? How can we do that? Well, these words perhaps remind us in a couple of different ways. Verse number one of this chapter, it reminds us that we keep in view God's mercy. We keep in view God's mercy shown to us. And some of us will have no doubt had experiences in our lives where we caused Christians difficulty before we came to a faith, and yet God had mercy upon us. And God is merciful upon our flaws and failings. And so we remember God's mercy. But we also overcome evil by remembering God's justice. Because that's what verse 19 to verse 21 is telling us, that God is a God of justice. God cares deeply about injustice in this world. And he cares deeply about injustice that his people experience. And verse 19 reminds us, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Why? But leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. God is a God of justice. When it speaks of his wrath here, it's not speaking about God somehow losing his temper. God never loses his temper. God doesn't lash out the way you and I lash out. God has his perfect, settled will against all evil and will in his time deal with it. So how can we overcome evil with good? Well, we remember what is good. We remember who is good. We remember God is good. We remember his mercy towards us. We remember his justice. And we hold on to these truths. And so the two arenas in which our love must be sincere, it's a family thing among the people of God, and it's a trust thing, trusting God in this world. But here's the thing. If after listening to that, we come to the conclusion that what we need to do now is somehow try harder to love, then we're going to miss the point. Because we could try longer than it took that guy to write that book. We could try for 34 years to roll up our sleeves and to be in the zone and to say, I'm just going to try harder, and that's what's going to actually make my love sincere. That's not what's going to make our love sincere. What's going to make our love sincere is as we focus on Jesus. That's the key. It's the key for every gathering, whenever we meet together, isn't it? It ought to be the key for every message. It's as we focus on Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who lived through every single one of the directions, the instructions in this passage. And he lived it out perfectly. Jesus is the one who knows what it's like to face opposition, and he knows what it's like to face rejection. He knows what it's like to be in a world that is hostile towards him. He has perfect sympathy and empathy for us. He understands. And what this world needs is not more necessarily of responding as the world responds, but it's responding as Jesus responds. How did Jesus respond? 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus gave us an example. He committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't worthy of any of the suffering he went through. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus understands. He understands what it's like to try and love people in this world and that love to be met by hatred. He understands. But the way in which we will live out this sincere, genuine love amongst each other and in this world is as we focus more and more about Jesus. And we focus more and more on Jesus. And so when there's perhaps trouble and hypocrisy in the church, as there often is, because we are a group of failed individuals, we sin. So when there's trouble and hypocrisy in the church, what we do is that we focus on Jesus, because there's never any hypocrisy in him. And he's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. When there's trouble and persecution in the world around us, well, he likewise is our focus. And we let him defend us. Because you see, the good versus evil plotline of our lives is as we wait upon and as we live out the goodness of God, waiting upon his good intervention, his justice that will be good, that will ultimately see his people recognized for who they are as the people of God. Back in the 8th of February this year, over in Kentucky, a place called Asbury, there was a Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday lunchtime service, church service in one of the universities. Imagine that taking place here, having this regular Wednesday afternoon church service. And the guy who was preaching that service was a guy called Zach. He tried to get a different preacher to come and preach that day. The other guy couldn't come. And so he then preached the next section of the study that they were working through. And it was these particular words from verse 9 to verse 21 of Romans chapter 12. And he, as I've done, tried to make it very clear about how this passage is not about us trying to do better ourselves in that sense, but it's us in the light of who Jesus is, with our eyes on him, having that deliberate focus on being sincere in our love towards each other and towards this world. And the service finished, and there was some a song to finish off. And then the service actually didn't finish. It didn't finish. It actually hasn't finished. Because day and night, you've had people in that building still praising, praying, and sitting under the word of God. The next day, they had Romans chapter 13. And then they've been working into Romans chapter 14. And as they've been hearing the word of God, there's been this remarkable movement of God, in the sense that the people of God have recognized their sinfulness about not loving God's people as they ought to. And those who were not among the people of God have recognized their sinfulness before a holy God and how they need to throw themselves in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the power of God, with that weighty holiness, has rested upon that group of people as they have prayed and worshipped and waited upon God's truth. Because the focus was Jesus. He has to be the focus. He is the focus of who we as the people of God need to follow. His example is set for us. He needs to be our vision needs to be taken up by him. And for those who are still outside of Jesus, strangers to grace, they need to focus on Jesus. Because actually, for them, and this applies to you today, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, for you, it's not a plot line of good versus evil that you're involved in today. What you're involved in today is a different type of plot. What you're involved in today is the plot line of a rebirth, where you need to experience the transformation of God as he draws you to himself through Jesus, and as you are born again with a love for God, for his people, for his world that is sincere. So what's the plot line in your life today? Is it good versus evil? Well, let's keep focused on the good. Is it a rebirth plot line? You need to focus on Jesus, because he is the key to that story having a happy ending for now and forever. We're going to pray. Father, forgive us for when we do not treat your people as we ought to. Help us to see in them something of Christ Jesus. Forgive us when we respond to the circumstances of life in a worldly manner rather than in a spiritual manner. Please keep us focused on Jesus, that we might respond appropriately. And we pray, Holy Father, that for those today who are outside of Jesus, who are lost, please may they know what it is to be found in him by throwing themselves on his mercy, on his work for them. Thank you for what you are doing to prosper your cause throughout the world. May your favor and blessing continue to rest upon your people in Asbury, and may that move of your spirit, as it has done in different centuries gone by, move from one place to the next, from one continent to the next, as movements of your spirit in this country were impacted by news of movements of your spirit in America in the past. May that happen again, we pray today, so that the people of God might be revived, so the work of God might be strengthened, that souls might be saved for the glory of your name. Amen.